January 1st, 1863, the Emancipation Proclamation declared that all peoples held as slaves in rebellious states are henceforward and forever free. Actual freedom proved more difficult. In some places, word did not arrive until months after the war, the Civil War, nearly 3 years later. In other places, freedom remained elusive. Some slaves remained with their masters. They had no other place to go. One account reports multiple celebrations only to be sent back to work. Some slaves did not know which side would win. Why risk it? Well, true freedom can prove quite elusive. And I wonder if the Christian doesn't feel that at times. It was our Lord who said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And though free, the flesh remains, and the devil lives, and the world calls. Freedom can be tough to grasp. It can be tough to hold on to. In today's text, it's religion. Besides the flesh and the devil and the world, there is religion. Religion stifling freedom. If we only do the right things and walk the right ways and keep the right rules, if only. In Galatians 5, we'll see that it's freedom. It's for freedom that Christ sets us free. Free from religion and free from the flesh and free from the world. Our book of Galatians has divided up evenly as we've walked through it. In chapters 1 through 2, Paul's defended his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, he's explained the gospel. And now, in chapters 5 and 6, he applies that teaching. We'll begin in verse 1 this morning, chapter 5, verse 1. We'll work our way through verse 12. And we'll see that we are freed from works. And we are free from wolves. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Well, verse 1 is a central verse in the letter to Galatia. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. It looks back, looking back at Hagar and Sarah, there's a contrast at the end of chapter 4. It's the contrast between the free woman and the bond woman. This contrast reverberates right into chapter 5. Looking ahead, Paul will now develop what it means to be free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. What now? Well, Paul begins then his discussion on freedom. And we're Americans. We love that word, freedom. Here in America, you're free to paint your house pink, to walk your pet pig, and to purchase milk in your pajamas. No doubt you've witnessed your own abuses of freedom. It's the Bill of Rights that guarantees freedom of speech and freedom of press and freedom to assemble. And Paul reminds us that Christ set us free, spiritually free. And the reason he did this is for freedom. People are longing for freedom, are they not? Politically, free from tyranny. Socially, seeking genuine relationships. Financially, living debt-free. We might even say we were made for freedom. God's built that into our beings. Chief of these freedoms is a spiritual freedom. Freedom according to God's design. Just what this freedom will be is spelled out through the remainder of our letter, and Paul begins that discussion now. And he gets us started in chapter 5, verse 1. He gives us two commands: stand firm, refuse slavery. Command number one, keep standing firm. When Paul begins his discussion on slavery, this is where he goes right away. Keep standing firm. Perseverance is an element, an important element to our freedom. We did nothing to earn our freedom. We did nothing to merit our freedom. But we celebrate our freedom and we do it with joy. But while we do this, we must remain aware and vigilant and watchful. And Paul knew this better than anyone. Paul was free in Christ, just like you and I, but he had to keep up his guard. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he wrote of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. I mean, Paul's just trying to live a normal Christian life. Paul's just trying to do the right thing. And then here come along Boris and Natasha. They're there to impose Old Testament rules upon Paul and upon Titus. They're there to spy out his liberty and to enslave him again to the law and to rules and to regulations. But we guard that which is precious. How much more our freedom in Christ to watch it and to guard it and to care for it. Command number two, he exhorts them to refuse slavery. He says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is a negative command. He's essentially saying, don't go back. Implied in this command is the reality that we came out of slavery. This is a truth well established in chapter 4. We were slaves to sin. We were following our desires. Whatever our inclinations were, that's what we did. That's what we thought. Those were the things we said. But chapter 4, verse 3 says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. One version reads in chapter 5, do not be entangled again. And pictured here is a small wooden beam. It was placed over two oxen for farming use. Now, this wooden beam bound them together. They would pull a heavy load. Their will was in subjection to the farmer. And Paul sees sin as that kind of a yoke, that kind of a burden that controls us. And in Christ, we are free from that. Unless we go back under its weight and its burden and its guilt and restraint. Verse 1 sets the table now for all that follows. And Paul reminds Christians that we are freed from works. We are freed from works, verses 2 through 6. Paul speaks of the futility again of a works-based religion. And he's going to speak of its consequences. It's as though Paul is taking a solemn oath here. Behold, I, Paul, right hand in the air, left hand on the Bible. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, Paul's not rebuking circumcision in and of itself. The act or that deed, there's nothing inherently good or bad in it. In fact, down in verse 6, you'll see that it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that means anything. But it becomes a problem if it's necessary for salvation. Circumcision in the Old Testament, under the law, it was a sign of a covenant with God. But in Galatia, by the time of Galatians, when these false teachers have arrived, it's now preached as necessary or required for salvation. To be a Christian, one must have Jesus plus circumcision. Chapter 2, verse 12, to be a Christian, one must have Jesus plus food laws. Chapter 4, verse 10, to be a Christian, one must have Jesus plus Jewish holidays. But according to God's gospel, one must have Jesus plus nothing. It's in Christ alone that we are saved. And if it's not, if it's Christ plus anything, what then? Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. When we try to get right with God by our own righteousness, when we try it by our own doing, Jesus becomes useless. Jesus told a parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying and said this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Who talks that way? This is the equivalent of you coming into Emmanuel, greeting the fine-looking gentleman at the door, downing a cup of coffee, and posting yourself up in the foyer to pray out loud, thanking God for all the ways you are not like the rest of the delinquents mingling about in the church. This was an example of what not to do. Positively, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In contrast, this guy is out on the sidewalk. He's out by the road. He won't even set foot on church property. He won't even look in the direction of God's people. His face is to the ground. And who does Jesus commend? The guy who brings nothing. God justifies the man and the woman who brings only their sin to the foot of God. With all of our sin and all of our struggles and all of our issues, that's the kind of heart that God forgives. It's to those are the ones who benefit, not the so-called righteous. And Paul's not done. What's the second consequence for the one who works? You have been severed from Christ, he says. Alienated. You've been estranged. The breaker's been turned off. The power has ceased. And thirdly, you have fallen from grace. Grace and law, they're incompatible as ways to God. You can picture the two as different roads. There's grace, the road to God, and then there's law or works. Law certainly is a route to God, but it's a dead end. It's an unworkable route. It's overgrown. It's a constant uphill walk. And this road, if you wish to travel in it, it must be navigated perfectly, which is impossible to do based on the authority of the Word of God. And in verse 3, Paul underscores, there's no picking and choosing in this. One is obligated to keep the whole law. Well, I hope by now we can see the reason for verse 1. Why Paul would begin with exhortations. Why he follows freedom immediately with dual commands. Stand firm, refuse slavery. It's because of the seriousness of the situation. And it may not be circumcision that you and I are wrestling with, but I assure you, we are tested to perform our own works, to have our own systems of works righteousness. For some, it might be Christ plus baptism, a Christ plus Bible study, a Christ plus devotion time. Do we say to ourselves, well, if I keep these traditions, I am super spiritual? I'm going to fight that sin real hard today and I'll show God how well I can do. Or boy, am I making progress, not like those other people. You see, we all have our own works righteousness system. And these systems are dangerous. They're sinful if we pursue them. They're going to detract from the grace of Jesus Christ. It's modern day circumcision. Attempts to add and to win over God by our own doing. They're all Jesus plus. Well, these are the things that we are precisely saved from. We don't have to do any of them. Christ has done it all. All the works necessary have been performed by him. We simply have to trust or believe. At the same time, verse 5, we're not only saved from, we are saved for. In verses 5 and 6, we see the believer as waiting and working. Waiting and working. These activities may sound contradictory, but they are not. Through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Both faith and Holy Spirit. These are predominant themes in the book of Galatians. Paul's been arguing that we've been justified by faith. It's by faith alone that we are saved. And we then live a new life. We live life in the power of the Holy Spirit. At chapter 4, verse 6, God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now, as believing, Spirit-filled people, we are eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. That's one word in the Greek. Every time that word is used in the New Testament, seven times, it always speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. So we wait. We don't worry. We don't wonder, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? Is God happy with me today? We nail that stuff to the cross. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be worried. We can trust God. Jesus has taken care of that. That kind of thinking is dead. So we're eagerly and confidently waiting for the return of Christ. But at the same time, the Christian life is no waiting room. The Christian faith is not a bus stop. It is faith working through love. Observe those two key words. They're back to back. Faith working. Now, we already know that we are set free for the purpose of freedom. But it's not a freedom to do whatever we want. Our Creator has much richer plans for the creature than that. By faith, we are free. And that faith is a working faith. It's a faith so enamored by what Christ has done, we can't help but work. We can't help but serve him. John MacArthur said, the life of genuine faith is more than the belief in divine truth. It's also the bearing of divine fruit. You see, Christians have a faith that actually works. You can look at the man of God and the woman of God. You can see that faith in action. It's a faith working through love. But Paul's going to develop this in verse 13 and following, but for now, we have to know that we're saved from the law, that kind of working that we might do to earn God's favor, but we're also saved for something, a faith that shows its authenticity, a faith that is working and serving. It waits for Christ, and it works in love. Well, there's one more item we need to see about our freedom. It's in verses 7 through 12, and there we are freed from false teachers. Freed from false teachers. In these verses, we'll find that they hinder obedience, they spread contamination, and they avoid controversy. And the Bible itself, across all 66 books, has quite a bit to say about false teachers. In the Old Testament, they are denounced. In Jesus' time, he preaches against them, and in the epistles, we find details of their tactics. Now, these are people who lead God's people astray. They wreak all kinds of havoc in the local church. Well, firstly, they hinder obedience. Paul's going to use two metaphors to describe this, to describe their activity. In verse 9, the Christian life is depicted as a race. You were running well, Paul writes. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul presents the Christian life as a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a long run of perseverance. A lot can happen in a race. A lot can happen in a marathon. There's rainstorms. There's injuries. There's even injuries due to other players, other runners. There's a famous story from the 1984 Olympics. They took place in Los Angeles. The American, Mary Decker, was heavily favored to win the 3,000-meter run. And for three laps, Britain's Zola Budd had been intentionally running barefoot beside Dexter. And she upped the pressure as the next lap began. She was running extremely close to Decker. And in a moment, the two collided, Decker falling and injuring herself, disqualified from the race. Well, Budd finished seventh. She was disqualified upon further review, reinstated. But what I find most interesting about this situation is what Decker said to follow. Some people think she tripped me deliberately. I happen to know that wasn't the case at all. The reason I fell is because I was very inexperienced in running in a pack. Now, there's without doubt condemnation for the false teacher. We see that in our text this morning. Paul says in verse 10, he will bear his own judgment. But you and I have a part to play in this as well. We need to learn to run with the pack, so to speak. You and I are responsible for what we hear, for what we read, for what we watch, for what our children soak in. False teachers will bear their judgment, but it's up to you and I to avoid them to begin with, to be able to identify them and to avoid them, to call them what they are. The false teacher will cut in. They're going to hinder obedience to the truth. That's clear from the text as well. And Paul writes that persuasion does not come from the Lord. What they're doing, this is not from God. You see, they're going to hinder obedience, and they're going to spread contamination. Paul now moves from the racetrack to the bakery. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, he says. Leaven is mixed into dough when you're baking bread, for example. The unleavened bread is bread that does not rise. It stays flat. And just a little bit in dough causes carbon dioxide to inflate. That's going to make the bubbles in the dough make the whole loaf rise. And only the smallest amount is needed for the entire loaf to be affected. Well, Paul applies this science to false teachers. Just a little false teaching, just a little bit, it can derail the church. It can cloud a pure gospel. It can undermine sound doctrine. Is Paul making too much of this? I mean, is this really that big a deal? It doesn't sound like the teachers are necessarily mean. Maybe they're nice. Maybe there's just some minor points of difference. Maybe they should emphasize the points that they agree on and ignore everything else. It's only a little leaven, right? And Paul says no. Like yeast, false teaching spreads. A little bit will permeate the church. I mean, there may only be a few people in that congregation who are eating what these false teachers are baking. But Paul says no deviations. One commentator states it powerfully. Any community of faith that is unwilling to recognize and to reject perversions of the gospel has lost its right to bear witness to the transforming message of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knows those teachers will bear their judgment. And Paul remains confident in the church. Nevertheless, I have confidence in you that in the Lord that you'll adopt no other view. Of those who are sticking with faith alone, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul's confident that they will stay the course. Now we see clearly that false teachers are going to hinder obedience and that they're going to spread contamination. And thirdly, these false teachers will avoid controversy. It's verse 11. Now, quite honestly, it's easier to tell people you can do it. You can please God. You can win God's favor. If you try hard enough, if you do the right things, if you give it your best shot, God's going to be pleased with you. That message tickles the ears. And that's what circumcision had become by this time, this human merit, plain and simple, this righteousness created by men. But Paul did not preach that. Paul didn't preach circumcision. He didn't preach you can do it. He preached the cross, that you can't do it, that Christ did do it. That's Paul's message. And when he preached that, he received all kinds of controversy and persecution and suffering. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If you have too many friends, start preaching the cross. If you're weary of the accolades of men, preach the cross. If your fan club roster has gotten out of control, preach the cross. If you have too many Facebook friends, preach the cross. See, the cross has a way of offending people. Paul calls it a stumbling block. But why? What about the cross is a stumbling block? And keep in mind when he says the cross, he's referring to the gospel, to that whole body of divine truth, the message of salvation. You see, the cross declares clear-cut categories. You're either in or you're out. You're saved or you're unsaved. It's either heaven or it's hell. There's no gray area. That's offensive to people. The cross declares that all are sinners. Many people don't think of themselves in that category. That's offensive. The cross declares God's wrath. Psalm 7, verse 11, God feels indignation every day. God is a loving God, but he's also an angry God. He's wrathful against sin and sinners. That's offensive to views of God. The cross declares one way to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Amen.
All religions are wrong except Christianity. That's offensive. The cross declares Christ's work. That's a blow to pride. A human being cannot do it. They cannot earn God's favor. And the cross declares a simple solution. It's faith alone. It's simple trust. The problem is enormous, but the solution is simple. For the wise of the world, that's a stumbling block. The false teachers will avoid this controversy. They're seeking a following and preaching the cross. Well, that doesn't gain you a following. And Paul has one final word for them in verse 12. I call it his wish, and I say that in quotes. It's his wish. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. There were a number of towns in the region of Galatia, and in northern Galatia resided the priest of Cybele. And at an annual festival, these priests would emasculate themselves, drink their own blood, and worship the pagan god Attis. Now, if that's the background to verse 12, Paul's allusion becomes more clear. Paul's saying of these false teachers that they're no better than the godless teachers of Galatia, than the pagan priests. And if they're going to preach circumcision, let them go the whole way. Show the extent of your devotion, false teacher. These are severe words for the false teacher. These false teachers hinder Christians. They contaminate the community, and they avoid the controversy of the gospel. And you and I are called to freedom. We're called to freedom from them and freedom from their doctrine. And we are not to return again to that yoke of sin. Well, it was 3 years ago that the longest period of solitary confinement in American history was set. It was over 40 years since one man first stepped foot into his cell. No phone calls, no exercise, no hobbies, no hot water in the winter, no fans in the summer, no freedom. It was 6 feet by 9 feet. 23 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, through the 80s, the 90s, and the 2000s. Conditions improved over time, but prison was prison nonetheless, and all that changed at his release. We might say the last place you'd expect to find that person is back in prison. Well, what about us? Do we remember our former condition? Do we understand the seriousness of sin? Do we know the spiritual cell we place ourselves in when we return to sin? Do we understand the price that was paid to release us from confinement? Why would we ever go back? Each time we compromise with sin or we flirt with temptation, we take one more step down the hall to that cell. But Jesus Christ has set us free. He set us free from the wrath of God. He set us free from the penalty for depravity. He set us free from the fires of hell and the wisdom of men and the guilt of sin. You see, it was Christ who set you free from idolatry and immorality and impurity. Christ set you free from anger and worry and fear.
Hallelujah.
And Christ set you free from aimless living, from a fearful passing, and from eternal death. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Go and live free in Christ. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, may we never cease to be amazed by our freedom. May we celebrate it every day with great joy because of what you've done. I pray, Lord, that each soul here today would realize how free they are in you. May the bonds of indwelling sin be broken. I pray you would bless them this day in Jesus' name.